I appreciate very much your presence here this evening, but I do have to tell you that some of you may be disappointed this evening. Just before services, someone said, "So you're preaching tonight on the Lord of the Rings?" And I said, "What?" And this person said, "You said this morning that Tyler had taken your topic on Wednesday and he talked about the Lord of the Rings. So if you came tonight thinking that I was going to preach on the Lord of the Rings, you're going to be sadly disappointed. The only thing I know about that movie is that there are some guys in there called dwarfs that are about the same height I am. And beyond that, I really don't know much about the Lord of the Rings story. I would have a hard time preaching about it, that is for sure. I'm glad you're here. And this evening, I'm going to use slides rather sparsely. I'm going to do some reading out of the Old Testament text, and you may wish to take out your Bible and follow along as we read a couple of sections that will be a little lengthier than normally I would read. But I want to begin actually in the New Testament, in the book of Romans. And we need to switch over to this. In chapter 14 of Romans, Paul discusses how brethren should approach one another's different opinions about things that don't have any moral import, things like whether you eat meat or not, or whether you observe certain days. That discussion, you may not be aware of it, and that is the wrong slide. There we go. That discussion continues in chapter 15. The chapter division there is kind of unfortunate because if you look at the very first sentence of chapter 15, Paul says, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves." Well, this is kind of a conclusion of the discussion that he's been having in chapter 14. "Let each of us," he then continues, "please his neighbor for his good to build him up." And then he cites Jesus as an example of that precise attitude. "For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." And I could just imagine the Apostle Paul as he's penning these words and he cites this Old Testament passage, and the next thought in his mind is in verse 4. "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." He just cited the Old Testament to make a point about Jesus. And the next thing he says is, "And by the way, that stuff that was written before..." He didn't say stuff. "Those things that were written before were written for our benefit." And understand that Paul's writing to Christians, Christians in Rome. We understand, of course, that it was also the Apostle Paul who would write in Romans the 7th chapter, in verses 4 through 6, that Christians are not under the law of Moses. So we understand that even though those Old Testament scriptures, those things written beforehand or in former times, that they are for our instruction, we don't live under the law of Moses in the sense of being responsible for its regulations. But the Old Testament is full of principles and lessons for us in the character studies that we sometimes do. I kind of envy young adult class, the third adult class. In the next session, they will study Galatians, and then the following session, they're going to study Old Testament characters, and that's going to be a great study. And so we learn things from different characters in the Old Testament. We see types and antitypes, and we learn about, for instance, heaven itself by what we read in the Old Testament about the tabernacle and the services that went on there, particularly on the Day of Atonement. All of that brought together in the book of Hebrews. We learn some principles, important principles, from the laws of the regulations of the law of Moses itself. But you know, there are some passages in the Old Testament, I just frankly, if we're being honest, I think we would say they seem a little tedious. There's a repetition sometimes that you kind of wonder why it is that Moses, if he's writing the Pentateuch, and I believe he did, why does he keep repeating some things over and over again? And it's that particular thing that I want to talk about this evening. I'm going to look at several Old Testament passages, and I want you to see some repetition in those passages. The first one, as you might guess from this title slide, has to do with Noah and the ark. And so we're looking at Genesis, the 6th chapter and 7th chapter. And most of us, I believe, are probably quite familiar with the background of God's instruction to Noah to build an ark. See if we can get this to come up again. There it is. The world had become totally filled with wickedness. But the Bible says that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And so God formulates a plan for Noah and his family to be saved from the flood. And he tells Noah in chapter 6, make yourself, this is in verse 14, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. I'm going to destroy all flesh on the earth. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower and second and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, and which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. Put yourself in the place of Noah, who has been just instructed by the Lord to build an ark, a box, essentially, a box boat, that is these dimensions here of 300 cubits in its length, 50 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high. And if Noah wasn't in the pulpit at the time, he could probably have calculated or imagined what size boat we're talking about. He may have been thinking to himself, this is going to be a huge undertaking. Of course, the Lord had said, I'm going to bring all sorts of creatures to you, and they're going to be saved in this ark as well. And Noah may have even thought, I really don't want to take any geese. So could we make the boat a little bit smaller? Those geese are aggressive anyway. Or several other types of pests that we sometimes have to deal with, pests in the sense of they get in the way of our plans, our living. And Noah may have thought, I wonder if we could make it a little bit shorter, maybe a little broader, or maybe a little higher. But he may have thought about a lot of different... excuse me. I'm all choked up because Noah saved the mosquitoes. And so he may have thought of a number of different options that he might have suggested to the Lord. But I want you to see something in the text here. Beginning in chapter 6, the last verse of the chapter, it says, Noah did this. You talk about a sentence that comprehends all kinds of work and effort and time and expense. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Now it doesn't stop there, because as you move into chapter 7, if you drop down to verse 5, God tells Noah in verse 4, for in 7 days I'll send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living creature that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground. And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Drop down to verse 9 now, as the animals are coming to him. Noah is going to bring them into the ark as God had commanded Noah, verse 9. Look at verse 16. Verse 16. They went into the ark with Noah, two and two of all flesh, in which there was the breath of life. Verse 16, and those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him. Noah, is my understanding. And so multiple times in these two chapters, 6 and 7, the statement is made that Noah did what God had commanded him. There doesn't seem to be any evidence in the text that I can determine where Noah questioned God's instructions or tried to take a shortcut.
The book of Genesis is rather explicit about the fact that he did as God had commanded him. Are you getting the point? Well, if not, let's move on and let's talk about the author of the Pentateuch here, at least the human author, Moses, and the building of the tabernacle. We're going to be looking now at Exodus chapter 35. If you're turning in your Bibles, you may wish to do that. We'll note a few things over there. Exodus 35. The scene is that Israel has come out of Egypt. They've crossed through the Red Sea on dry land. They've arrived at Mount Sinai, and God has given them the law. And Moses has also been given instructions about the building of a mobile worship place, the tabernacle. And in chapter 35, we're told, beginning in verse 4, that the people of Israel then begin to contribute materials that will be used in the construction of this tabernacle. Look at verse 4. Moses said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, "This is the thing that the Lord has commanded." Drop down to verse 10. "Let every skillful craftsman among you come and make all that the Lord has commanded." He begins to list the various things that would be involved in the construction of the tabernacle. Drop down to verse 29. We could probably read the whole chapter, but I think you'll see the point here in verse 29. "All the men and women, the people of Israel, whose heart moved them to bring anything for the work that the Lord had commanded by Moses to be done, brought it as a freewill offering to the Lord." There's that repetition again. As the Lord had commanded. This is what the people did, according to the instructions that the Lord had given them via Moses. Now, the rest of Exodus, for the most part, is simply the record of things being made. And then once they are completed, the construction, the various items, furniture, etc., of the tabernacle, then they are the tabernacle is assembled. And in chapter 39 and 40, we're going to go and look at those chapters as well, because we see the very same thing. How does chapter 39 begin? "From the blue and purple and scarlet yarns, they made finely woven garments for ministering in the holy place. They made the holy garments for Aaron as the Lord had commanded Moses." And you'll see that same phrase again in verse 5. You'll see it again in verse 7. In fact, in chapters 39 and 40, you will see it 14 times. "As the Lord had commanded Moses," or something almost synonymous. "As the Lord had commanded Moses." Now, I understand there's a greater thing involved here than the point I want to make. We go to the book of Hebrews, and the Hebrews writer says in chapter 8 and in verse 5 that Moses was specifically instructed to make sure that he made the tabernacle according to the pattern that had been given him in the mount. And the reason for that, as I've already suggested, is that the tabernacle was a type of heaven itself, the real holy place, where God's throne is, where His presence is. But I don't think it's an accident that Moses, in writing this record of the construction of the tabernacle, its assembly, that he repeats over and over again, "as the Lord had commanded, as the Lord had commanded." They were very careful to do exactly what God had told them to do. When Israel was delivered from Egypt, on the night that they were going to leave the land there, they observed a feast, the feast of the Passover, first month of the year, 14th day. And they will be at Mount Sinai when the first month, 14th day, of the second year comes around. God intended, of course, for them to observe the Passover on an annual basis, same time, first month, 14th day. And so we move over to Numbers, the 9th chapter now. If you're following along in your Bibles, you may wish to turn there. We're going to look at two stories that are there in that passage. So in verse 4 of Numbers 9, Moses told the people of Israel that they should keep the Passover. And they kept the Passover in the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight in the wilderness of Sinai, according to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so the people of Israel did. But there's a hitch. Because among the people, there were some people who had been rendered unclean by virtue of the fact that they had come in contact with a dead body. They were unable to observe the Passover at this first month, 14th day observance. And they come to Moses in verse 6 here, and they say to Moses, "We are unclean," verse 7, "through touching a dead body. Why are we kept from bringing the Lord's offering at its appointed time among the people of Israel?" Now, Moses has been leading this people. He's been invested with some authority by God. You know, Moses couldn't perhaps have thought, "Well, I've got several suggestions for how we can take care of this problem." He might have suggested to them, these individuals who were ritually unclean now because of their contact with the dead body, "Don't worry about that. Feast of the Passover is so important. It's a command of God that you do this. Don't worry about the uncleanness." Although that would have been against the Lord's instructions. But Moses maybe could have offered that as an option, or perhaps he would have said, "Well, now, the Lord says that when you're unclean by touching a dead body, you're unclean for 7 days. And there are some things that you have to do. There's a process for you being made ritually clean again. You guys just wait 7 days and you can take the Passover, observe it on the 21st day of the first month." That would have been maybe a reasonable option or alternative in the minds of many people. Or Moses could just have said, "Tough luck. You guys missed it this year. Don't be touching any dead bodies next year. And you can observe the Passover in the next year on the first month, 14th day." But Moses didn't offer any of those kind of options. Moses in verse 8 said to them, "Wait, that I may hear what the Lord will command concerning you." And in that statement is embodied an attitude that I believe we need to imitate. Moses said, "Let's find out what God says about this. Let's find out what God's will is. Let's do what God commands here." Rather than Moses deciding in his wisdom as leader of the people that he would come up with the plan to try to resolve this difficulty. Moses wasn't a perfect individual. We understand that. But on this occasion, he gave us a perfect example of the attitude that God expects from us. And that is that we need to look to what God has commanded rather than trying to put together our own plans or resolutions to spiritual problems. Now, as it turns out, if you continue reading in verses 9 and following, the Lord gave another option. Those who had been made unclean were permitted then in the second month on the 14th day to observe the Lord's Supper. Lord's Supper. The Passover. I'm getting my types and antitypes in here early, okay? So they could observe the Passover the next month. But that's what the Lord commanded. Moses didn't presume to make that kind of an arrangement without the Lord first speaking to that. Now, as long as you're in Numbers 9, I want you to stay there and let's read a little bit beginning in verse 15. You remember that the tabernacle had been constructed at Mount Sinai, but the people are going to end up wandering in the wilderness for the better part of 40 years after this time period. And during that time, there's going to be a cloud that's going to overshadow or be above the tabernacle, a cloud by day, and it would have the appearance of fire by night. The people, the tribes, would camp in their order around the tabernacle. All of that is described in other passages. But begin reading with me now in Numbers 9, verse 15. "On the day that the tabernacle was set up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony. And at evening, it was over the tabernacle like the appearance of fire until morning. So it was always. The cloud covered it by day and the appearance of fire by night. And whenever the cloud lifted from over the tent, after that the people of Israel set out. And in the place where the cloud settled down, there the people of Israel camped. At the command of the Lord, the people of Israel set out. And at the command of the Lord, they camped. As long as the cloud rested over the tabernacle, they remained in camp. Even when the cloud continued over the tabernacle many days, the people of Israel kept the charge of the Lord and did not set out. Sometimes the cloud was a few days over the tabernacle, and according to the command of the Lord, they remained in camp. Then according to the command of the Lord, they set out. And sometimes the cloud remained there from evening until morning, and when the cloud lifted in the morning, they set out. Or if it continued for a day and a night, when the cloud lifted, they set out. Whether it was 2 days or a month or a longer time that the cloud continued over the tabernacle, abiding there, the people of Israel remained in camp and did not set out. But when it lifted, they set out. At the command of the Lord, they camped, and at the command of the Lord, they set out. They kept the charge of the Lord at the command of the Lord by Moses. Wow. I could have summarized all that in about 2 sentences. When the cloud stayed there, they stayed there. When the cloud left, they left. Well, that's pretty much what's being said here. So the question becomes, what is the point of this long, expansive description of the behavior of Israel with respect to the cloud and the tabernacle? Are you getting the point? It didn't make any difference if it was just overnight, or if it was a day or two, or if it was just a few days or many days. The Lord's instructions were simple. As long as the cloud stays there, you stay there. And when the cloud leaves, you leave. Well, that's pretty simple. But over and over again in this passage, it is emphasized that that's what the Lord commanded and that's what the people did. And that's the lesson for us. As the Lord had commanded, that's what the people did. I wonder if that's our attitude. That regardless of whether we understand the Lord's command in terms of the reason for the command, as long as we understand what it means in terms of our obedience to it, do we have to understand why? Or do we just do what the Lord has commanded without questioning His wisdom or inserting our own opinions or think-sos about what would be better? You know, if we take the Lord's Supper every week, it'll tend to become somewhat humdrum or mundane. It'll lose its significance. So even though the example of the Lord in the New Testament is that the disciples came together on the first day of the week, apparently every first day of the week, to observe the Lord's Supper, we're going to change that. So that it doesn't become less emotionally moving. The attitude of Israel back here in these days, these examples, was the Lord commanded something and that's what they did. Let me give you a couple other illustrations. In Acts, the 2nd chapter, the apostles had gathered there, were gathered in Jerusalem, and the Holy Spirit fell upon them. They began to speak in other tongues. A crowd gathered. And Peter's sermon is recorded by Luke in Acts chapter 2. And the gist of the sermon is, Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, God raised from the dead and made him both Lord and Christ. Now, that's a rather brief summary of the sermon. He offered evidence for that, eyewitness evidence, prophetic evidence. But it was compelling, his sermon, because in verse 36, he said, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Here are individuals who believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And they're asking, what should we do? And I have on more than one occasion challenged those that I was studying with this question, can you preach what Peter preached in verse 38? There's the question. And here's Peter's answer in verse 38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Will you preach that? And in many cases, they will not say that. Not without explanation. Because you see, you got to explain that baptism's not really for the remission of sins. Because we're not saved by works. You can't do anything to be saved. It's the grace of God that saves us. And so people are unwilling to say what Peter said on the day of Pentecost to the question, what shall we do? That's what the Lord had commanded. But people have got all kinds of opinions about why that is really not understandable, accurate. But people on the day of Pentecost understood it. About 3,000 of them were baptized. It's not really hard to understand. We've got people who believe in Jesus, and they're told they need to repent, and they're told they need to be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. That's not a hard message. That's what the Lord commands. Why is it that people will not just say, just do what the Lord commanded? Well, as you're aware, there's a lot of different reasons that people have for not wanting to obey the Lord. Let me give you another example. The sin of homosexuality is becoming more and more endemic to our society. It's becoming more and more rampant, that problem. I grew up hardly ever hearing anything about homosexuality because I lived in a different century. I was born in a different century. I said this morning about Tim and Mike's advanced age, and some of you probably at the time were thinking, you know, Alan looks older than Tim and Mike, and the reason is I am. I'm older than they are. But both of them were born in the last century also. But we have to deal with that now, don't we? Because our society is changing. And that's becoming an accepted thing. And I have actually heard Christians defend the practice of homosexuality. Well, you know, people are born that way. People can't help it. We need to be patient with them. Can we say what the Lord said through His apostles? Can we preach what Paul wrote in Romans, the first chapter? You may wish to turn there. We'll just read a couple of verses there, beginning in verse 26. Now, Paul's talking about the depths of immorality that Gentile society had fallen to in his day. But if you'll look at verse 26, it describes what's going on in our time as well. Verse 26 of Romans 1 says, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Can we say that? That's what God says about it. We need to say the same thing. In 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians, instructing them a little bit earlier in the chapter, about the middle of the chapter, to flee sexual immorality. He says in verse 9, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. But he doesn't stop there. He says, and such were some of you. And such were some of you. Paul says that the Corinthians, some of them were idolaters. Some of them were adulterers. Some of them practiced homosexuality. Excuse me. But he says you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. Such were some of you. They weren't any longer. They'd become new creatures in Jesus Christ. Can we preach that? Or are we simply going to follow culture, which seems so frequently to defend sexual immorality, homosexuality, and other things like it? Well, I appreciate your patience, and I see the clock on the wall says that if I'm going to finish up with the Lord of the Rings, I'm going to have to make it quick. I do have one other Old Testament passage I want to look at, and it's the passage that was begun for us by Kevin in Exodus, the 16th chapter. Let's go back to Exodus, the 16th chapter. I want to point out some specific verses to you. I suspect that as I was talking about Israel doing as God commanded, you were probably thinking to yourself, you know, they frequently didn't do what God commanded. They grumbled, they complained. Exodus 16 talks about that. I don't know if you noticed this or something or not, but if you look in verse 1 of Exodus 16, it says, they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. The 15th day of the second month. How long has it been since they were in Egypt observing the Passover? Well, if my calendar math works, about a month. And this chapter will describe how they complain because they're hungry, as though God might not provide for them after he had brought them out of Egypt through the Red Sea. 1 month later, they're already complaining about the lack of food. You brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. And of course, as Kevin read, the Lord tells Moses, I'm going to rain bread from heaven to you. When you hear that rain bread from heaven, you need to think of John 6. The real, the true bread that came down from heaven sent by the Father. But that's another sermon. And he gave them instructions. He said, and the people, this is in verse 4, shall go out and gather a day's portion every day that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. Every day you go out and you gather in the morning what you can consume that day. And the text is really interesting. It says that everybody had enough. Nobody had too much. Nobody didn't have enough. Everybody had what they needed. On the sixth day, verse 5, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily. So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, here's what you need to do. And then in verse 9, I guess I'm going to stop and go all the way down to verse 17. And the people of Israel did so. They gathered, some more, some less. But when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. And Moses said to them, let no one leave any of it over till the morning. Now that's pretty clear. You gathered this, an omer per person, you gather this amount, this is what you need to eat today. Don't save any. Did the people do as Moses had commanded them? But they did not listen to Moses. Verse 20, some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank. Now I'm going to confess to you that I would have been one of the ones who would have said, man, you know, just wasting some of this, I can't eat all of it, seems like it would make good sense to save it so I'd have some for tomorrow. Waste not, want not. I think that's in Proverbs, right? And so maybe others like me would have reasoned, You know, we need to be careful and not waste what the Lord has given us. We'll save it for the next day. But the Lord's instructions were abundantly clear. You don't save any for the next day. And some of them did it anyway. And of course it produced worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. Now, in verse 22, on the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, two omers each. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, this is what the Lord has commanded. Today is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over lay aside to be kept till the morning. So on the sixth day, you gather twice as much, and whatever's left over when you're done eating, you save it till the seventh day. So they laid it aside, verse 24, till the morning as Moses commanded them, and it did not stink, and there were no worms in it. Moses said, eat it today, for today is the Sabbath to the Lord. Today you'll not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none. How difficult is that? You know, for the first 5 days, you gather it, you eat what you gather, don't keep any of it for the next day. On the sixth day, you gather twice as much, and you keep it, whatever you don't eat, you keep it for the next day. On the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. Well, surprise, surprise. That's not what the Lord had commanded. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. There on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. Now, I think I know why they were instructed not to save any on the first 5 days for the next day. It was so that every day, those first 6 days of the week, they had to go out and get what God provided for them on that day. No saving on those first 6 days from the previous days. And then on the seventh day, God made it possible for them to follow His command. Don't go out. There's not going to be any out there. Some of them did it anyway. So we looked at several stories. We looked at Noah and Moses and the children of Israel as they are observing the Passover there, the second Passover. And it's interesting that Moses emphasizes, and they did as the Lord had commanded. And then here's the contrast in Exodus 16, where simple instructions and the people missed it in two accounts. They saved some, and they went out when they were supposed to be resting. I wonder what our attitude is toward what the Lord has commanded. Doesn't make any difference how difficult it is. Doesn't make any difference whether we understand the reason behind it. I gave you what I think may have been a reason for the Lord's command. But it doesn't make any difference whether I've understood it correctly or whether you have a better idea. If the Lord says, don't go out on the Sabbath day, don't go out on the Sabbath day. Do as the Lord has commanded. Boy, that is a principle that if it was followed in the religious world today, things would be so different. We don't control what other people do in their faith, in their service, as they see it to God. But we certainly do our own. And the lesson in these passages is, do as the Lord has commanded. The Lord has commanded that those who are guilty of sin need to seek His grace in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That they need to believe in Jesus as the Son of God, the risen Savior. And believing in Him, they need to repent of their sins. They need to confess with their mouth what they believe in their heart, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And then they need to be baptized, as Peter told those believers on the day of Pentecost, for the remission of their sins. That's what the Lord has commanded. And if you haven't done that, then don't follow the Exodus 16 example. Follow the other examples, where individuals, God's people, did what God had commanded them. And that's what we want to encourage you to do this evening. And if we can assist you in doing that and obeying the gospel, then we certainly want to do that this evening. For all of us who've already obeyed the gospel and we're Christians, we're striving to serve God, we need to make sure our attitude is, whatever the Lord commands, that's what I'm going to do. Let's stand and sing.